Good evening. Good to be with you again. I enjoyed the time we had together this morning and been blessed to be with you this day and looking forward to the days we have here this week together, Monday and Tuesday. Appreciate your kind words concerning the lessons this morning. The one that I gave in the 10 o'clock hour was a little bit different as far as a Bible study. It was more of an extra-biblical type of subject because of the nature of it. We went outside the Bible looking at some things that are not biblical because they are practiced and believed in the world. So we're getting back tonight to what is more of a standard kind of lesson where we can really focus on the Scripture. And tonight, the subject of baptism. We assert that baptism is a necessity for salvation. I have no qualms about making that assertion. I believe it wholeheartedly and believe that I have an abundance of Scripture that teaches that very lesson. And I will demonstrate that just a moment, looking at some of the verses that say those things explicitly. We've just heard one of those passages that make it very clear. And yet there are those who sincerely disagree with that assertion, that believe when we assert that baptism is a necessity for salvation, that we are then asserting that we can perform a work that will then merit the salvation of God. So in that, they believe there is a conflict because they believe the Scriptures teach that salvation is not by works. And therefore, that would dismiss baptism as a necessity of salvation because it would be a work. So here's a conflict that appears to be in our interpretations, and we need to resolve that conflict. A few passages that support the assertion that I am making, that baptism is a necessity for salvation. Mark 16 and verse 16, in Mark's account of the Great Commission, our Lord gives us this commission. He says, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." And that passage seems as clear as any that we can find in the Scriptures that support the assertion that I am making. Some would take issue with that and try to take it apart maybe and say, well, the latter part of the verse does not say that those who are not baptized will be condemned. It just says those who disbelieve. But we would understand that baptism without belief would be of no effect anyway, that it wouldn't matter if you had been baptized without belief. And so it's not necessary to say he who has disbelieved and failed to be baptized shall be condemned. That's just known. It's just implied in the disbelief. You would never be baptized if you did not believe in the one who has commanded us to do so. Another passage that we very commonly give reference to is Acts 2:38, when Peter had preached that great sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he pointed the finger at the Jews who had been present there and had demanded the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. And he tells them who it was that they had crucified. And he ends his sermon saying, "This is the one whom God has made both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And they say, "What shall we do?" And I think I would too. I would not want to know. I have incurred this guilt crucifying God's chosen one, what shall I do? And the answer was very simple: repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the same message that we have for each one of us. Now, we weren't there demanding the crucifixion of our Lord, but we incur guilt by sin, the same as they had sinned. And this is the same message, the original message of the gospel. The first message of the gospel, John the Baptist came preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came, he said, repent, kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now Peter says, repent. And he says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, because he's just said that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father and sat down on the throne of David, thus ushering in the kingdom. But look at this. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. Now, unless we think that forgiveness of sins is not a part of our salvation, we understand this is equivalent. It's saying the same thing, connecting baptism with salvation. We could go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, where Peter is giving us an illustration, and he's relating the example of the salvation of Noah to our salvation. And there he says that these eight souls were saved through the water. It was the water that was the saving element. We usually think of the ark saving Noah from the water, but it actually says the water was the saving element. It saved Noah from the corruption of the world. And thus, in the same way, it's here referring to baptism and the waters of baptism as the means of our salvation, as a part of our salvation. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Salvation is in Him and through His name. And we have commanded in His name baptism for salvation, for forgiveness of sins. So, we see scriptural support for the assertion that baptism must be for salvation, but what about the other side? For the one that says sincerely in his mind that he believes baptism is a work, and as a work, it could not be for salvation because we cannot work to earn our salvation. Well, he might give this passage, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Which says, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. I was blessed with the opportunity to speak with a young man that was a Calvinist over the summer. Just happened to meet him at a county fair. And he found out that I was a preacher in the Churches of Christ, and so he very quickly took up the issue of baptism. He was really compelled by what he said was our hang up with baptism. Why are we so stuck on baptism? And so we got to have a discussion, and he really listened intently as I presented these same verses, just quoting those verses to him. He was saying, that's really interesting, but not convinced at all that what appears to be very plainly stated in the scriptures was true, because of his conviction in Calvinism that you cannot connect any work to salvation. He's thinking what is a common interpretation of Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, where he's looking at that and saying, if that says salvation is not of ourselves, it's not the result of works, then baptism is excluded. Well, is there a conflict here? How can it be that one passage of Scripture says baptism saves and another passage says we're not saved by our works? Is there a conflict in the Scriptures, or is there a conflict in interpretation? And the truth is, there is no conflict in the Scriptures. Another one of those rules of good interpretation of the Bible. I mentioned context this morning, which I think is number one. But one of the other rules certainly is that any interpretation that puts two passages in conflict with one another is a wrong interpretation. You need to go back and interpret again. Rethink what you have believed concerning those passages. We don't have a conflict here. It is true that we are not saved of our own works. If I were to deny that, I'd be denying what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2. We're not saving ourselves by our works, not works of the law of Moses, or even of our own works. There's nothing that we could do to merit salvation as if we would earn it, or that we could put God in debt to us so that He would have to save us because we've done some wonderful work. There's no such work. But at the same time, we see that we have these passages commanding us to be baptized. What we need to understand is when we talk about baptism, we are not describing a work of man. We are describing the work of God that is necessary for salvation. Now, all of us, I'm sure, have been immersed in water many times in our lifetimes. Some say every Saturday night, whether I need it or not, I get a bath, right? So we go under the water. And we just read this passage here, 1 Peter 3:21. It wasn't about that, was it? The removal of the dirt of the flesh is not a physical cleansing when we are baptized in the name of Christ. There was one time in which we are baptized, we are immersed in water, where it had spiritual significance. And it wasn't the work of man that gave it spiritual significance. It was the work of God. Now, it's not that we had nothing to do with it. Obviously, we submitted to it. Obviously, we did so because of the faith that we had based on the message we had received. But the effect of that act was not of our own doing or of any other human. Not man or woman or anyone else. In this world, it is the act of God. It is the work of God, and I want us to see that as we proceed through the lesson tonight. God performs the work in baptism. I want you to notice, first of all, that the person who is baptized is passive in the action of baptism. Baptism is done to the person who is being saved. It is not a work of him, but rather it is a work upon him. He is not baptizing, but rather he is being baptized. He is passive in the action. He is allowing something to be done to him, but he is not the one doing it. It is happening to him, but he is not causing the action. Now, it's evident in many of the passages and examples concerning baptism. Matthew 28:19, again, the Great Commission. In this case, it's the Lord Jesus speaking in Matthew's account. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He didn't tell the apostles to go out and have others to perform baptism. He said, you perform baptism. You go baptize them. They will be baptized by you, but they will be passive. They're not going to be doing the work. The apostles would. And those of us who have performed baptisms, we are doing the work upon someone else. We read Mark 16:16 already. Acts 2:38 we read. Acts 2:41. When they heard that message that Peter gave on Pentecost, it says those who had received his word were baptized. That day there were added about 3,000 souls. They allowed themselves to be baptized. They were passive in the action. They submitted to it, but they didn't baptize. They were baptized. In Acts chapter 8, Philip went to Samaria and he preached the gospel and he commanded them to be baptized according to the word of the Lord. And it tells us that the people believed what he taught them, the good news concerning the kingdom of God in that name and the name of Jesus Christ, and they were being baptized. And Acts chapter 8, verses 36 and 38, remember the Ethiopian eunuch? He said, here is water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip then baptized him. The point here, to emphasize it, is that when we read about a person being saved in connection with the act of baptism, the saved individual is being baptized. He is passive in the work. He is not the one doing it. So a person who is baptized in the name of Christ is not attempting to save himself by his own works, for he's not even performing it. It's being performed on him. So he is passive. The work is on him. It is not him doing the work. So we could begin to craft our interpretation of the messages from that standpoint, but we can go farther with this and make it even easier to explain the scriptural position that I believe is true. The one who does the act of baptizing a person, physically immersing the person in the water, is insignificant. Now, I just said that the one who is being baptized is passive, and he is being baptized by someone else. Someone else is doing the work to him. But now I'm saying the one who does that work is also insignificant. Now, he's not passive. He's actually pushing the person underwater, lifting him out of the water. He's doing the immersing. But the one who performs the baptism, who actually does that work, he himself is insignificant. The scriptures give no particular requirements for the baptizer. None. Now, we might infer from the scriptures what we would expect John the Baptist, John the baptizer, or immerser, was a man of God. He was not an ungodly person. He preached a message and then lived in a way that presented the message well. He conformed with his own message. We would expect that if there were anyone who was trying to convince someone else to be baptized, that he would exemplify the message of the gospel in the way he lived. So we could infer that we would expect anybody who was immersing others, himself would have been immersed, himself would be faithful, would be true to the message he was preaching. But that being said, we don't have any scriptural requirements given for the baptizer. No requirements at all. In the examples we considered, there were apostles who were involved in the baptizing. There was a man, Philip, who was not an apostle. This is another Philip, an evangelist. And we have others who were involved as well. So it's evident that there are various individuals who were performing the act of baptism, but there were no particular qualifications for any of them. I want you to notice the passage here, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. Now, Paul is addressing the church at Corinth in the first century, and they had many problems. The first that he addresses is the division that was the result of a lot of those problems. They tended to divide themselves and follow after men. And so he's commenting on that here. He's just told them that they should be of the same mind, the same judgment toward one another. They should be united in the same word of God. But getting to our point about baptism, look at verse 13 beginning. And Paul says, "Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." Now, if you weren't careful with that passage, you might say, well, here's Paul saying baptism doesn't matter. And even thanking God that he hadn't baptized many of those Christians at Corinth who were dividing one another. But if we are careful with the passage, we know that's not at all what he's saying. It's evident there that all of those in the church at Corinth had been baptized. And he's acknowledging that. He's just saying, I didn't baptize you. And I'm glad for that, because the way you are, you'd be calling yourselves after me, saying that you were my disciples or had been baptized in my name, which is wrong. They should not have been baptized in the name of anyone other than Jesus. So he's addressing the problem of the division that existed among them. But for our purpose, I want us to consider what he's saying here about the one who administers the baptism, as we're considering that the one who baptizes is insignificant. Whether it was Paul or whoever else it might have been that administered their baptisms, it didn't matter, did it? They were just as effective. And not one of them could say, well, I'm better off because I was baptized by Cephas or by Apollos or by Paul. it didn't matter who had baptized them, but that they had been baptized. So the one that does the work of baptism is insignificant in this. As far as the man who actually administered baptism, that just isn't important. And that might seem like a fairly obvious point, but I have known brethren who really did think it was significant. I knew one brother who was an elder in the church, and when the preacher who had baptized him fell away from the faith, he felt that he needed to be baptized again, as if somehow that had corrupted his faith or had made his baptism voided. And that's just not the case. So the baptizer is not attempting to save another person by his own works or power. He should know that his role in this act of baptism is insignificant, that he is just acting as an agent to accomplish the task, but that it could be any number of people performing the task. So he's not the one performing the work that is important here. I mentioned before, you know, all of us have probably been underwater many times. And there have been times that maybe somebody else put you under the water and we didn't call it baptism. We weren't considering that to be of any spiritual effect. Maybe you were just a child getting a bath or whatever it might have been. But one time, it matters. And that is if we are being baptized in the name of Christ with the understanding of the significance of it. So what's the difference in the physical act? The time that we call it baptizing in the name of Christ versus the time we just call it being dunked under the water. In the physical act, there is no difference. And it wouldn't matter that one person or another did it. The work that's being done is not the physical act itself. That's not where the spiritual significance lies. So where does it lie? Well, it lies in the power of God. Baptism is the saving work of God. It is God who is at work. Baptism saves certainly, undeniably. We've seen the scripture that says it plainly, and we'll look at some more in just a moment. But the person being baptized is not performing the work of salvation. The one who is doing the baptizing is not performing the work of salvation. The work of salvation is the work of God. It is God's work that makes it happen. Through baptism, God works upon a penitent, believing sinner to bring about his salvation. We had the passage read from Romans chapter 6. I want us to notice that again, verses 3 and 4 here. Of Romans chapter 6. It is a description of what it means to obey the gospel. And it is impossible, honestly, to look at this passage and think then, at least in my opinion, to think then that baptism is insignificant, that baptism has no effect on our salvation, because of the central role that is obvious in these two verses. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. When we obey the gospel, we recreate the historical acts of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We do that in our own lives. And baptism is where the burial and the resurrection happen. The death to sin is our repentance. This passage is talking about that. It's saying, it's answering the question that is anticipated. Well, then if sin or if grace abounds where sin increases, then should we sin all the more? And he says, may it never be, because of this. Because we who have been baptized into Christ, we have died to sin. We shouldn't go on sinning. We died to that life. We repented, we changed our ways, but here is the burial and the resurrection. Baptism. We're immersed in water, buried in the likeness of Christ's burial. We're raised up from baptism. A resurrection of a spiritual type in the likeness of Christ's resurrection from the tomb. This has to be the work of God. God acts through baptism to accomplish the things that are described here and does things that no man could do. Can any man raise the dead? Now, Jesus did it, but he's no ordinary man. And when we think about examples of the apostles, say, doing it, they did it through the power of God. But no man by his own power could raise the dead. Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. In the likeness of that, we too can walk in newness of life. That is, to be raised from spiritual death. Can man do that? Man can no more raise the spiritually dead than man can raise the physically dead. It's God who is at work. And obviously here this is teaching us that God performs that work at the point of baptism. That's where that spiritual work of God is being done, and we're being raised up to walk in newness of life. That's God's work. And it happens at the point of baptism. Let's look at another passage. And we read part of this also this morning. Let's go back to it in Colossians 2 and read together verses 9 through 14. And as you read this, keep your mind on what God did. It's describing here those who have been baptized. And think about what it says here concerning what God did in that work. Starting at verse 9 of Colossians 2. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's speaking of Christ Jesus. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now you see how there it is saying simultaneously you have several things going on, really describing just one event with various different terms to give us a full perspective on what happened in baptism. Talking of this circumcision made without hands. So you're not talking about a physical circumcision. You're talking about a reference to what was the sign of the covenant given to Abraham. But obviously this is not the same sign. This is talking about a different sign. This is talking about not Abraham's circumcision, but this new, this spiritual sign. And this burial in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God. God at work. We believe that through baptism we are raised up. That spiritual resurrection, as we read in Romans chapter 6, takes place at baptism. How can you take baptism then out of the equation when we're talking about what is necessary for salvation? Unless you believe that you can remain dead in your sins and be saved, then you have to retain baptism. You have to respect that teaching and understand its place in the plan of salvation. You see the consistency between Romans 6 and Colossians 2 here, using a lot of the same figures here. What did God do? Circumcised us without hands, raised us up with Him when we were dead in our transgressions and uncircumcision of the flesh, made us alive together with Him, forgave our transgressions. Look at all these things that were happening here simultaneously through this one event. God was at work. And that's where it happened. That's when it happened. That's where we can pinpoint these things unfolding. And if we were to take away baptism, we take away these things also. So we see that baptism includes spiritually burying the sinner who has died to sin, spiritually raising up the penitent sinner to walk in newness of life. And that goes on from the passage we were looking at Romans 6. And what Romans 6 was teaching was the response to the anticipated objection. Well, then, let's sin so that grace will abound all the more. And he said, no, we're dead to sin. You've been baptized. You've been buried. You've been raised up. You're walking in newness of life. You can't go on living that way. You have obeyed the gospel. You have obeyed the voice of God. And so you are a slave of the one you've obeyed. If you go on sinning, you're not the slave of God. You're the slave of sin. God, when He works in baptism, He spiritually circumcises the penitent sinner as a sign of the new covenant in Christ. Unless you think that you can have salvation without being part of that new covenant, then you cannot take away the role of baptism as it is described here in the Scriptures. Notice a few observations here. Baptism, through the work of God, does what man cannot do. It puts man into Christ and into His death. That's not something man can do. By what means would a man choose to put himself into Christ or into His death? How would he do that? I wouldn't know how to do that, except that God tells me this is it. To be baptized into Christ. Can we be saved outside of Christ? Certainly not. Look at what God does. He raises one from spiritual death into spiritual life. Can man do that? Absolutely not. When we assert that baptism is necessary for salvation, we are not asserting that man can raise himself up from spiritual death. We can't do it. But God can and does so through baptism. Baptism is the work of God. Is a circumcision made without hands? Can that be done? Wouldn't even know how to begin doing that. But it's not a work for man to do. It is the work of God. And baptism saves through faith in the working of God. Because we have the message of the Scripture that teaches us of all these things that are happening through baptism, we believe that. We have faith in the working of God. We believe that this is not just an ordinary immersion in water when we're baptized in the name of Christ. This is not like every other time I jumped in the lake or whatever pool of water I was in. This time, because this is when I am submitting to the will of God and I am obeying the gospel from the heart because I believe that that's the message that's been preached to me. That's the commandment. I have faith in the working of God. He's going to do all these things for me. And it is the work of God. Not the work of man, but the work of God. Baptism is a work of God. And it's the reason that it is done in the name of God, in the name of Christ. It's not the act or work of baptism itself, the physical act that saves, but it is the name of Christ and the power of God that is accessed through baptism that does the salvation. A good study, if you like to find themes in the Scripture and just follow threads, if you go and if you write in your Bible or highlight, if you just go and underline or highlight in Acts chapters 3, 4, and 5, just how many times reference is made to the name of Jesus. That's what it's all about. The whole encounter between Peter and John and all the apostles with the Sanhedrin, the subject is the name of Jesus. That's what it's all about. And they're telling the people that have come and are asking, how did you do this? How did you cause this lame man to get up and walk? They're saying, it's not us, it's Jesus. It's the name of Jesus that made him well. It's the name of Jesus where the power is. And when they get before the Sanhedrin, they say, it's the name of Jesus where salvation is. There's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. This is it. And here's proof of it. It's all about the name of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, everything in connection with Him that's represented by His name. We're to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Or Acts 2:38, where it says, in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. Of course, Jesus Christ is God, the Son of God. Those names are synonymous. And being baptized in the name of Christ, that's when it matters. That's when it's effective. That's when all those spiritual works take place through God. And were it not in the name of Jesus, none of that would happen. None of that would be possible. We couldn't do it on our own. If anybody tried to be baptized in the name of Paul or of any man, then he'd still be in his sins. And the working of God would not be present. And so there is no conflict between the teaching of salvation by baptism and salvation by grace through faith, as we saw it in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. There's no conflict at all. As I look at those passages, what I see is that when we consider salvation by grace through faith, you're talking about two categories of responsibility. God's side, grace. Everything that God has done, we might put under the heading of grace. And He has done His part as He has ordained it. He has sent the Savior, executed His plan, given us the Word, the commandments. We know from His Word what it is that He has done, and now we know what we must do. And then comes the faith. That's the other category. And all that we do might go under the category of faith. It's not just mental assent, accepting something in the mind, but it is also a response to what we accept. It is obedience. It is all those things that we find that are placed upon us as our responsibility. And so we're saved by grace, God's part, through faith, our part. We have to play a part in our own salvation. So God's grace instructs us in the gospel. Titus 2:11 says that His grace has appeared to us, instructing us. His grace gives us the instructions. Will we accept them? Will we act on them? If you encounter somebody who questions why it is that we are stuck on the subject of baptism, as I was questioned this summer, then this is the answer. We are not stuck on the issue. The issue is not just baptism. The issue is, do you believe God's Word? The issue is, do you believe what the Lord and Savior commanded us to do and requires of us, and are you willing to submit to that? Do you understand the difference between a work of man and a work of God? Do you know how God is working for salvation through baptism? Have you studied the Scripture so that that is something you understand? And the difference between man trying to save himself through his own works versus God working through His commandments and the faith that we have in Him. I hope that lesson is helpful to you in whatever position you're in, whether you are one who has obeyed the gospel, has submitted to the practice of baptism, you've been immersed in water for forgiveness of sins in the name of Christ, or if you haven't, I hope that perhaps you've been convinced that that is something you need to do. The Scripture has been presented. It's not my message or my idea or my plan or any other man's. This is what the Scripture teaches us. And so we must all agree that we must seek to do God's will. And His will is stated in the Bible, in the New Testament for us through the gospel of Christ. And that is the only way to salvation. And we could argue with somebody all day long. It is not an argument that we're just trying to win. It's not just a contest to see who's got the better logic or the strongest skills in oratory or whatever. We want to get to the truth and make sure that when we stand before the Lord, that we are ready to be judged and to be forgiven and have all our sins forgotten and be on the right side of judgment. That's what it's all about. And so if there's anybody here that needs to submit to obey the gospel, we'd be happy to assist you with that. We're ready to assist you in your desire to do what is right according to the scriptures. If there's anyone here who perhaps has some other issue in their life that is a child of God and perhaps is separated from the Lord because of some sin that's outstanding, we urge you to make that right. Ask God's forgiveness, and He is faithful and just to forgive you. The blood of Jesus is just as effective to wash away your sins today as it was when you first believed. If there's any such need tonight, we urge you to take the opportunity, make it right with God, and we'll be glad to help you. Whatever your need is, would you come while we stand and while we sing?